In Psalm 127, at verse 1, we read these words. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. That's the essence of the fourth core value of the early church, the enablement of God. Acts 2:42 outlines the core values of the early church when it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. At the very essence of prayers lays an awareness of God, an attitude of dependence upon Him, and a belief that He is able to respond and that He will respond to our needs. That's embodied in this core value. We need the enablement of God. This core value isn't unique to the early church, though. The one that's expressed here in Acts 2:42, but rather it's woven throughout the history of God's people and is summed up in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The core value of the enablement of God is really the bookend of the four core values. We began with the first, the Word of God. They were devoted to the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative, sufficient, trustworthy, the reliable Word of God that we've received from God Himself. It's an absolute essential that we are deeply rooted in God's Word. It tells us about the God who created the heavens and the earth. It tells us about God's plan for us, the fact that humanity has fallen into sin, separated from God by that sin. And it tells us in the Bible about God's provision for that sin and the alienation that existed, that Jesus came down from heaven to die at the cross at Calvary, such that we might become the people that God has designed and created us to be. Tells us how to live in God's Word. There's no other form of communication which comes from God which rises to the same level as the authority of the Word of God. His Word is complete. It's all-encompassing. And so we must hold tenaciously to the Word of God, standing upon the foundation of God's Word and living under its authority. So first, the core value of the Word of God, and second, the core value of the people of God. The church is Christ's institution. It isn't something that people sought around and set up a committee or something like that to devise some kind of organization that would function to the benefit of carrying out the God's purposes for them and His will and all of that. But rather, the church consists of Christ's blood-bought ones. And we're to be integrally connected to it in interdependent relationships and local fellowships around the world. Christ's institution. His means in order to carry out His will and His purpose. That body whereby that we might minister to one another and be ministered to. Jesus gifts and equips His children so that they might become mature and complete in Him, and while doing so, that they might reach out to the lost and dying world where we live. Third, the core value of the Son of God. Jesus Christ, God's Son. He came to set us free from bondage to sin and to Satan. And He provided and provides the singular means whereby people might have a relationship with God and become what God has designed them to be. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by Me. And that then leads into the fourth of the core values of the early church, the enablement of God. described here in Acts 2:42 as the prayers of the people. All four of these core values are tightly interlocked. They all flow from an unwavering belief in God. It's the underpinning of the core values of the church. These are core values that we are to hold to uncompromisingly. Values to be irrevocably committed to. Convictions that we need to be passionate about. And they therefore then direct the choices that we make. Commitment to the core value of the enablement of God obviously includes our prayer life. That's obvious. But it's far broader and far more encompassing than when we utter words of prayer audibly or silently. Our prayer life is shaped by our view of God. It's absolutely foundational. And so let me touch once again on the topic of our view of God. Unless we are captivated with who God is and what He has done and is doing and is going to do, we're not going to turn to Him for direction or guidance or His secret supernatural intervention in our lives or those around us. We won't view our lives that's unfolding in the palm of His hand unless we have a huge view of God. I've said a number of times, if we hold to an impoverished view of God, it will be reflected in an impoverished view or an impoverished walk with Him. A walk that is devoid of expectation and blind to seeing God's hand in the details of our lives. Well, if we view God in all of His magnificence and all of His majesty, it will shape what we perceive He can do and what He will do. We're motivated to press forward with a tight grip on God's hand, believing that He will illuminate the path before us and that He will enable us to walk that path as He lavishes His grace upon us and provides us with His enabling strength to do so victoriously. Walking victoriously isn't because we're so wise and we're so courageous, but it's because God is sovereign and that God is faithful and that He just pours out His grace upon us and cares for us. People with an incomprehensible view of God don't only see His involvement in the transformational, life-changing things that happen in our lives, and sometimes we limit that to God when we make some major decision or change in our life, but overlook the fact that God is involved in the very details of our lives, and those who are captivated with God recognize that God is involved in those little details, the things that just unfold, the things that seem to be rather ordinary and rather routine. May our desire be to know God better. The prayer that we find in the last part there in Paul's first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that we will know God better and that we will see Him integrally involved in each of our lives and not miss the hand of the divine in the unfolding of our daily lives. And such a view of God, though, we need to remind ourselves, isn't restricted to people who are seemingly setting the world on fire or seem to experience one miracle after another, but rather such a view of God that's involved in the very details of our lives includes ordinary people like us. People who don't get around very much. People whose geographical world is relatively small, but whose worldview transcends this world and sees the Creator of it all. One individual, and it came to my mind as I was going over this morning, is an individual that was in our first church, and I think I've spoken about him in the past, that at age 75, that the Lord got hold of his life. I remember baptizing him at 75. He was a simple sort of a man. His world was definitely relatively small. He wasn't sophisticated, not that articulate. But I remember as we would gather together on Wednesday nights to pray. And there as we would form into groups, which often happens in church settings and all of that, we'd form into this group and he would pray. He didn't use sophisticated language and that his theology wasn't that profound or anything like that, except for the fact that he knew God. And that God had touched his life in a miraculous manner and turned this man around. And when he prayed, it was just he just felt that you were in absolute presence of God. And that God was sitting by this man as he voiced his words to him. People who are captivated with God see his hand in the little things and they're attentive to his prompting and are very aware of his daily provision. From the very food that they eat to the air that they breathe and the ability that they have in order to breathe that air. They're aware that it's God who is giving them the words to say and the ability to say them. And the place where they can be said. As I reflected on this message over the past several weeks and began preparing it, a fairly well-known portion of Scripture kept coming to my mind. It's a portion of Scripture that really has come to my mind many times over the course of the past couple of years or so. And it's a passage that really lies at the heart of our understanding of our circumstances and responding to them in a biblical manner, in a manner that's in line with God and who He is. It encompasses the essence of the core value of the enablement of God. You see, a key part in the enablement of God and understanding it is our assessment of our circumstances. Viewing them accurately, relating to them in the manner that God would have us relate to them. It's very common when catastrophic events occur these days, which involve nature, things like hurricanes and wildfires and tornadoes and drought and deluges and all those sort of that variety of things, that the same assessment is made of them. We're told that they're not just caused by climate change. But often, it's man-made climate change. And they might be right. Climate change obviously is happening and undoubtedly contributes to the to the kind of things that we see as evidence of it. And the presence of 8 billion people on Earth, I learned that this week, that there's about 8 billion of us now. Just imagine that the presence of 8 billion people on Earth, that surely affected the climate, don't you think? The heat alone that's generated by 8 billion people is enormous. And the heat generated by cooking food and heating homes and cooling all of those server farms that are out in the desert to keep our cell phones going and the rest of all those sorts of things. No matter the source of energy, whether it's fossil energy or whatever the case might be, the amount of energy and heat is huge. But humanity may be responsible in a manner that's far greater than using fossil fuels. But it's something that I never hear mentioned by our political leaders and the prophets of doom about our planet. The conditions on our planet may be affected by the relationship of humanity to God. That God may be responding to what humanity has or hasn't done and is or isn't doing. Turn your attention to these words that God spoke to Solomon, the ones that I read just earlier, ones that have gone through my mind again and again, and particularly so as I worked on this message on the core value of the enablement of God. These are words that God spoke to Solomon on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. Let me read again what God said. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Perhaps when God spoke these words some 3,000 years ago, He also envisioned their application in 21st century life, where they seem so applicable, don't they? And let me insert a footnote here, lest anybody misunderstand. I'm not anti-science or anti-environment or anti-health services or any of those sorts of things. We as God's people, who have been given dominion over God's creation here on earth, need to act responsibly in carrying out the assignment that God has given to us. So we should be concerned about the environment and how we deal with things. And as well, when it comes to diseases and pandemics and the like of that, we should seek to understand them and pursue remedies for them. But at the same time, we must search if a message might be found in our circumstances that God wants us to receive. Verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Those are action words, aren't they? Shut up, command, send. Things that God would do and has done. You don't need any imagination whatsoever to apply this in our own day. There's a widespread famine in some regions of the world that's ever growing. We're told about the millions and millions of people that are dying from famine each day, each year. And then, of course, there are floods and others. Insect infestation and a global pandemic that hasn't yet been eradicated and gives no sign that it ever will be. By and large, people aren't turning to God, though, and asking the question, what on earth is going on and why is it? Perhaps God is trying to get the attention of at least some of the 8 billion people on earth as they seemingly, as we see these seemingly unprecedented natural catastrophes continue. I don't hear about a widespread call to people to appeal to God. Here's an immediate application of the importance of people's view of God. Because here, if people have a grand view of God, they recognize that God is involved in all of life. That what's going on in our world these days and for the past many years now, He's all aware of it. And He's in control. He's sovereign. And people need to be calling out to God. And also we can bring it down to a much smaller level. Not just in global catastrophes, those that are happening in the world of nature, but it's a reminder that whatever circumstance that we are facing in our lives, especially when things aren't unfolding the way that we thought they would or hoped that they would, that we need to look beyond our circumstances to God. And so whenever we find that we receive bad news or things just aren't happening the way that we believe that they would, it's a time to reach out to God, to take hold of His outstretched hand and get a renewed grip upon it. And so a good question to ask ourselves when we face crisis and turmoil and hardship is, where do I turn when that happens? What's our natural inclination of where to turn when we find ourselves in the midst of difficulty? And so let me move on to God's counsel. We need to accurately assess our circumstances, evaluate them to see if there might be a message in them from God Himself, And then consider God's counsel. Consider, first of all, to whom God directed his counsel to when he spoke these words that he did that are recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're told there, if my people who are called by my name, these words were initially directed really at the people who are identified with God, those that had some connection to him. Those that were labeled with his name in some manner. In our setting, that surely should include those who are found under the label of Christian. Because in most of the assessments or determination of statistics like this, it's people who have checked off the box that where they said that they're a Christian. A couple of weeks or so ago, I mentioned that I'm told that there's 2.2 billion people who identify as being Christian, or 31% of the population. So it first of all applies to that 31%. But this invitation can surely be extended to all people on earth, for that matter, who receive the unmistakable evidence of the existence of God. All we need to do is look around and we see his handiwork. Now, much of the Western world has enjoyed the manifold blessing of God, undoubtedly because of the fact that the roots of our Western world is grounded in biblical truths. And people who embraced Jesus Christ were a part of putting it together. But despite the background that we have in the Western world that has Christian roots to it all, increasingly, people have ignored the reason that they've been singled out for God's blessing and have abandoned the centrality of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, I shared some of the statistics that are recent about what's happening in Christianity and how people are just abandoning the church and religious activities. It's just absolutely sobering. The abandonment of God is much more pronounced in European countries than Canada, the United States. At first I had the word there, it's more advanced. It's not advanced, it's exactly the reverse of it all. It's just gone further down the road. But the abandonment of Christian values in our country, in Canada, is unfolding at a rapid pace. 10 years ago, I would have never imagined the kinds of things that are happening today in our country, and so many of them led by the leadership in our country. These words of God that are found in 2 Chronicles ought to be echoing in our hearts and minds as we look around us and see the things that are happening. These are words that are directed to us. And so not only to whom God directed his commands, his counsel, but he gave us steps to take. He clearly spelled out what to do. So when you see this kind of devastation happening, when the heavens are closed and there is no rain, or there's too much of it, or the forests are burning, or there's pestilence, and we hear again of all kinds of infestations that are happening and coming and on and on and on. He gives us here the steps to take. In verse 14, if my people who are called on my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Let's begin with the first of those. It's really the starting point. It's the starting point for prayer. For all authentic prayer necessitates people, that people humble themselves before God. It's the first step. Someone to pray, people need to turn to God for enablement. And they don't do that unless they humble themselves before God. Humbling oneself before God means seeing ourselves in a lesser position to God. That we recognize that He's up there and we're down here. That He's sovereign and we aren't. That He's in control and we aren't. People don't pray to a God unless they believe that He exists. And they don't pray unless they believe that they need His help. The blessings that we yet enjoy in our country and many other countries as well. Those sometimes stand in the way of people, clouds people's view of God and their need for Him. You see, the blessings that we enjoy from the hand of God come because of the relationship of previous generations, the relationship that they had with God. And they distort people's assessment of their need. Because so often they think that those blessings are due to their own ingenuity and their work ethic. And they fail to recognize that the blessings that we enjoy in Canada and in the United States and in the Western world by and large are blessings that we receive from God. Just as ancient Israel received so many blessings long after that they had turned from Him. And so they were living on the shirt tails of blessing from prior generations. Ingenuity and hard work is of course necessary. It's a key ingredient in terms of the blessings that we receive in any area. But apart from God, there would be no hard work and there wouldn't be any ingenuity. It would all be futile, for it's God who gives us the ability to understand and to figure out how things work and how we might maximize the benefit of that. Leviticus chapter 26 gives us a bit of insight further into all of this, and if you are in your Bible, turn towards the front, Genesis, Exodus, and then is Leviticus, that book that we often steer away from because of its complexity and goes on and on about righteousness and holiness, and one of my seminary professors said that it's the book that tells us how to get dirty and how to get clean again. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3, says this: "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them." So there's the condition, if you do that. And then in verse 4, God said this is what He would do: "Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It certainly makes it very apparent that God is in control over things that many attribute to Mother Nature and the like of that. But it's really God who's involved. A portion of Scripture, when we have a bit of a lofty view of ourselves, and we need to be reminded of where we fit into the picture, a portion of Scripture to recalibrate ourselves in a relationship with God are the last 5 chapters of Job. If you've read them recently, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Beginning in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, where this question is posed by God to Job: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And question after question follows that. And as one goes through that list of questions and what God has to say, our view of God begins to go up and our view of ourselves diminishes. Humbling oneself requires us not only moving into the passenger seat of the vehicle and putting God behind the steering wheel, but it also means letting Him decide where He will take us and the road that He's going to follow to get us there. And that, of course, means giving up control to Him, which leads to the next step and pray. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Prayer precedes, or humility precedes praying. And prayer encompasses coming before God with our words of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And some of you will recognize the acrostic in that act. And I'll deal with that in a week or so. The whole topic of prayer and how we pray and why we pray. You see, when we pray, we don't pray to inform God. God already knows everything. Last week on our Thursday night, the topic was the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God is that God knows everything. Everything that is to be known, God knows. So when we come to the Lord with our prayers, we're not informing Him as though He didn't know about the crisis that we're facing, the difficulty that we are in, the decision that is before us, and we don't know how to handle it all. He knows all about that. We come before Him in prayer for our benefit, that we might recognize the needs that we have and that He's the one that we need to bring these needs before, because He's the one who can enable us to get through that. You see, when we pray, we are in a very real way declaring our dependence upon Him, that we need His enablement in whatever circumstances we happen to be in. And we seek that we will accomplish that and get through what's going on in accordance with His will, that He will guide us along that path, and that we will ask Him accordingly, that we might know His will for us, and that His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. In prayer, we come before God seeking His direction, seeking His understanding His will for us, and building our trust in Him, and that He will provide us with the grace and the strength that we might live victoriously, irrespective of how our circumstances unfold. And sometimes they unfold in a manner that is very different from the way that we wish that they would. But when we're found in those situations of struggle and travail and disappointment and discouragement and all of that, there's only one that we can turn to that can help, and we need to reach up to God. And that leads to the third step that God gives us here. Not only to humble ourselves and pray, but to seek His face. We need to seek God. And herein lies the crux of the matter, that we seek after God rather than after our self-directed agenda and our wants and our desires, but we need to seek His face and find out what He wants. Imagine this for a moment. What would happen if the whole church would wholeheartedly begin seeking after God? Imagine what would happen to our nation if that was so in our country, that the whole church was wholeheartedly seeking after God, or our province, or our community, or even our assembly here, that if everybody wholeheartedly began seeking after the face of God. It begins by being captivated with the majesty and the magnificence of God, and an ever increasing surrender to God and His will for us individually and the church collectively. I recently made my journey through the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and now I'm journeying through Ezekiel in my daily readings. Those of you who have read those books recently, and others as well, but particularly these ones, you know the contents of it all. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel declared God's prophetic message of impending destruction to the kingdom of Judah, appealed to them, begged them that they would turn back to God, and that they needed to repent. But God's people, God's people, at least in name, despite the promises and the blessings that they had received from the hand of God, were steadfast in their refusal to listen. They didn't listen because they didn't believe that they needed God. And as illogical as it was, they had turned to the gods and the practices of the nations surrounding them, and they believed that they were in better hands. That the idols of wood and stone and those that they had overlaid with gold and everything else, even though they couldn't hear, even though they couldn't do a thing, that they nevertheless believed that they were okay. The people were seemingly oblivious to what they had done, and that they would reap the consequences that God had warned them about. Jeremiah and Ezekiel spelled it out for them, that they would die by pestilence and famine and the sword, and the survivors would be dragged off to captivity in Babylon. Their state of affairs is summed up this way in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. First of all, they had forsaken God. Forsaking God is the opposite of seeking after God. It's the opposite of seeking for the enablement of God. The people were so delusional that they believed that they would be better off on their own, that they didn't need God for their survival, that they didn't need God to be successful and victorious. They turned away from the one that they needed absolutely most. And in some bizarre manner, they believed that they would be immune to the judgments that God had told them about that would follow their rebellion. That somehow God would make an exception for them. And we grieve. We grieve as we watch multitudes do the very same thing in our own country. People, in so many cases, that despite having a godly heritage, reject the God of their parents and their grandparents, believing that they don't need God. Well, the time is going, so I can't expand on that anymore, but it is a cause to grieve. First, they had forsaken God, and second, they turned elsewhere for enablement. Rather than pattern their behavior after God, Israel turned to their pagan neighbors. Can you believe it? They turned to the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the otherites, and all of them. They patterned their lives after them. They dug wells, believing that they would find satisfaction and blessing in them. But their eyes were so blinded that they failed to notice that the wells that they dug were dry and parched like the souls of those who dug them. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel appealed to the people to turn back to God, they only received rejection. And the people refused to listen. And soon they were dragged off to Babylon. Well, Israel, once the most prosperous and most envied nation on the whole face of the earth, and Jerusalem and its magnificent temple were burned and lay in ruins. And the same bizarre behavior is going on all around us. We should always seek God's face, but especially so when we see things in our world that are out of sync. When things are out of sync in our life. When things are happening that just need an explanation. And the third thing, and I'll hurry along. Not only did people need to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face, but force that they would turn from their wicked ways. People need to turn from ways that don't align with God's way for us. The Bible is filled with description about how we are to live, the things that we are to do, the things that we are to value, the priorities that we are to make, how our lives ought to unfold. And those things that don't align with God's way, we need to turn from them. And that requires examination, and we need to pray the prayer that David did to search me, O God, that he would reach down and penetrate into the very depths of his soul and our souls, that God might expose that which is there that we overlook and don't recognize that it's out of sync with how we ought to live. And that then leads, of course, to repentance. We need to submit to the transparent scrutiny of God's Word and purge sin and selfishness from our lives. And these verses go on to describe the response to expect. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I remember many years ago when I'd read this verse and I'd say, it just doesn't read right because it says, then I will hear from heaven. And yet, my inclination at least, was that I should hear from heaven. That God would respond to me. But it is exactly what the verse says, that I will hear from heaven, that God will hear us praying and being humble and repenting and turning from our wicked ways, that then God will hear from heaven. He will hear then the prayers that we pray, because they, first of all, need to come from a heart that's surrendered to Him, from hearts that embrace Him as sovereign over their lives, and then He will hear from heaven, and He will forgive their sin, and He will heal their land. It's a promise that God is going to hear our prayers when we come to Him, surrendered to Him. When we've come realizing that He can and will enable us. And I know that this is an Old Testament promise extended to the nation of Israel, and some parts that may not apply precisely the same in our day as it did in those days. But I think here that there is at least some New Testament application or principles that are bound up in these verses. That certainly that God will hear the prayers that come from hearts in submission to Him. And who knows what would happen? Who knows what would happen, whether it be on climate change or anything else that's going on that is catastrophic, if there was widespread turning to God by people in North America, who knows what the outcome would be? Imagine if the people who are known by the name of God, those who are identified with Him, if just they would call upon God in unity, and in a widespread manner, what would happen in our country, in our province? My inclination is that if only everyone who had some connection to a Christian church was to get on board by becoming substantially sold out to Christ, that the church, first of all, would be absolutely revolutionized. I could go on with that, but I better make note of where the clock is. It's something that's worth thinking about. That if everybody who had some connection to the Christian church was to get on board and become substantially sold out to Christ, that the church would be revolutionized. And if the church was revolutionized, we know that the watching world would be affected. The early church had no doubt that their future was dependent upon them seeking God's face and His enablement. They knew The early church knew that unless God supernaturally intervened in their lives and the lives of those around them, that the world would remain lost in sin. And so not only was the early church irrevocably committed to the Word of God and to the people of God and to the Son of God, they were irrevocably committed to the enablement of God, because that's what was necessary. Those four things woven together uncompromisingly. They were hills that were worth dying on, and many of them did. That was essential for God making an impact in their lives and the lives of the watching world. Oh, Father, we pray that these truths that are found in Scripture, that we might look at our world through the overlay of these verses. And Father, we pray that rather than looking at life through our lens, that you'd give us the capacity to see life through your lens. And rather than looking at how things fit into our agenda, that we would look at how we fit into your agenda. And we pray, Father, that in those places where we hold back and maintain control of what we do and the management of our three T's, our time, our treasures, and our time, talents, and our treasures. We pray, O Father, that we would surrender them all to you, and that we would listen to your voice to us. Illuminate the words of Scripture as we read through them, as you apply them to practical places in our lives, that we might be your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.